الحمد لله رب العالمين ولا عاقبة للمتقين ولا عدوان إلا على الظالمين وأصلي وأسلم على من بعث رحمة للعالمين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
Maybe you can share today because this is the old book. Maybe you have to start.
Why do we have more people today?
We see it's like a choral.
Okay. So.
Do you want a book? Oh, look, you can take mine. I'll read Hamza. Are we sure?
So we're going to be starting, inshallah, a humiliating peace or a clear victory.
Humiliating peace or a clever victory. Then the Prophet of Allah broke camp and returned to Medina.
120.
Humiliating peace or a clear victory.
Page 120. On his journey back, Allah confirmed that the truce of Hudaybiyah was not a setback, but a victory. Surely we have given you a clear victory, that Allah may forgive you your former and later sins, and complete His blessings on you, and guide you on a straight path, and that Allah may help you with a mighty help. Umar, may Allah be pleased with him, said, "Is this a victory then, Messenger of Allah?" He replied, "Yes."
So in the previous week that we were together, we looked at the Treaty of the Hudaybiyah and what transpired with the Prophet ﷺ and the companions radiallahu anhum when they came all the way from Medina with the intention of Umrah and Hajj. And when they come, they are told, yarhamukullah, they are told that, you know, you can't do Hajj this year. No, you will have to do it the next year. We will permit you to do it next year. As for this year, no. And the very fact that the Muslims were entering into a kind of peace treaty with the mushrikeen for a period of 10 years was something which appeared to, you know, would have appeared to some at the time, and we saw the example of Umar radiallahu anhu, as though you're backing down, as though you're not showing your strength, as though you're just afraid of something, right? When in reality, this is not the case at all. Rather, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspired the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to do such a thing for the greater purpose. And what was that greater purpose? During this span of time taking place within the peace treaty, a great number of individuals converted to Islam. Yeah? Amongst them are who? That's towards the end, very end. Abu Sufyan, mashallah, he took, you know, at least 23 years to become a Muslim. Yes, Suhail, he became a Muslim. And not just any Muslim, but he was someone who catered to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's needs during the next Hajj. Right? He was actually leading the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's camel, feeding it, you know, taking care of it, while the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was busy with the rites of Hajj. And during the previous year, what was he doing? The year before? He was telling the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Don't write Muhammad Rasulullah. Write Muhammad ibn Abdullah." Subhanallah. How things change. You know, this ayah, for those of you who don't know, it starts in Arabic, "Inna fatahna laka fatham mubina." Fath in the Arabic, context, it implies a conquest, right? It literally means opening. But, you know, when you use this word, you mean some kind of use of military force, etc. and so forth. For example, we say Fath Makkah. The opening of Mecca, Fath Constantinia, bit of a tongue twister. So, you know, for this word, there is some implication of using a conquest. But in this situation, in this scenario, that is not the case whatsoever. There was no shedding of blood, there was no violence, there was no talk of war. Rather, what happened? Everyone just got together, made a peace treaty, made a contract, and that was it. Yeah? But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, nonetheless, He is saying that through this action of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the Muslims will be forgiven for their sins, and He would complete their blessing on them. Meaning Makkah would be established for the Muslims as well. Yeah? And they would be guided on the straight path. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would use this as a means to make them better and better and better. Yeah? Forgive them how? You know, because this was a time, you know, they could busy themselves with istighfar, worship, etc. and so forth. Complete His blessing how? Through the Fath of Makkah. Yeah? Guiding on the straight path in terms of expanding Islam after this. Once Makkah was captured, you know, Islam spread towards the west and
east.
Yeah, Islam, you know, as per the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it spread in the east and the west in terms of directions, not in the north and south. And this was from the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And if we even look at a map which details the expansion of Islam, you will notice that by and large it goes at the east and the west. Right. So the outcome of the treaty.
Outcome of the treaty. Not long after the Messenger of Allah had returned to Medina, a man named Abu Basir Utba ibn Usayd came from Makkah to join Muslims. The Quraysh sent emissaries to fetch him back. Under the terms of the treaty which you made with us, you must hand him over. So the Messenger of Allah allowed them to take Abu Basir with them. But on the way back to Makkah, he escaped from them and fled to the coast. Abu Jandal ibn Suhail also escaped and joined Abu Basir. Then everyone who had become a Muslim and who had suffered persecution from the Quraysh joined Abu Basir until they comprised a group numbering 70. They set themselves up on a trade route whenever they heard that a caravan of the Quraysh had left for Syria. They waylaid it and killed the merchants and took the goods they were carrying. The Hudaybiyah Treaty gave the idol worshippers and Muslims an opportunity to mix. The idol worshippers soon came to appreciate the good qualities of the Muslims. Before a year had passed, many of them had become Muslims, and the Quraysh leaders were worried about their influence. They sent to the Prophet, begging him by Allah and by kinship not to return the men to Makkah, but to keep them in Medina. From then on, whoever of them came to him from Makkah was safe. These moves indicated that the Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah, in which the Messenger of Allah had accepted all the Quraysh conditions, had been beneficial after all. The treaty had been a decisive step in gaining further victories for Islam and in spreading the faith throughout the Arabian Peninsula with great speed. It led to the conquest of Makkah and the opportunity to invite the kings of the world, Caesar, Khosrows, Mukaukas.
I knew that one would be the trouble.
Mukaukas and Arabian princes to accept Islam. Allah the Great revealed. Yet it may happen that you will hate a thing which is better for you, and it may happen that you will love a thing which is worse for you. Allah knows and you know not. Khalid ibn Walid and Amr ibn al-As accept Islam. Khalid ibn al-Walid, general of the Quraysh cavalry and the hero of great battles, was among those who accepted Islam. The Messenger of Allah called him the Sword of Allah. He fought bravely in the way of Allah and was the conqueror of Syria. Amr ibn al-As, another great commander and subsequently the conqueror of Egypt, also became a Muslim. Both of these strong leaders came to Medina after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah.
So, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, عَسَىٰ أَن تَكْرَهُ شَيْئًا وَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ. Perhaps it is that you detest something, that you hate something, when in reality it is much better for you. Yeah? عَسَىٰ أَن تُحِبُّ شَيْئًا وَهُوَ شَرٌ لَكُمْ. And perhaps that you love something, and in reality it's terrible for you. Yeah? This, you know, perhaps, you know, matches the situation or expresses what was going on at the time. The Muslims, some of them felt that, you know, what was going on, perhaps it's not such a good idea, at least initially. But what happened again in this conquest or fatah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opened up for the Muslims? In it, Khalid ibn al-Walid became a Muslim, the Sword of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as they called him. Amr ibn al-As became a Muslim. Both of them were two very different kind of geniuses. You know, Khalid ibn al-Walid, as is well known, he was a genius when it came to war and battle and etc. and so forth. So much so that, you know, it talks about the conquest of Syria here, but it doesn't go into any specific detail. Umar radiallahu anhu, during his khilafah, he gave Khalid ibn al-Walid a demotion. He was the general of the army at the time, but he made him into a regular soldier. Why is that? Because the people at the time, Umar feared that Khalid was becoming like a fitna for them, because they were, you know, Khalid was, mashallah, he was winning every single battle. In the history of Islam, you know, he never lost a single battle. Even against Rasulullah, even against the Muslims, he still won. Right? And that was, of course, Uhud, of course. And so he was becoming something of a fitna as far as Umar radiallahu anhu was concerned. In that, rather than placing their trust upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he feared, it didn't actually happen, but he feared that perhaps they would place their trust in Khalid instead. Yeah? And not on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what happened? You know, he made someone else the general of, you know, the battle in Syria. You know, this general died, someone else took over. And thirdly, you know, this second general died as well, and the third person who was left was Khalid. Khalid became the general and the Muslims won the war. So, you know, it didn't really help that much. But you know, even when he's placed in a situation where he's removed as the general, he still wins the war, subhanAllah. I mean, this is the blessing, this is the barakah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed in this man. And as for Amr ibn al-As, what is so interesting about this fellow, or this sahabi, from the sahaba radiallahu anhum? He was one of the governors of Egypt, yeah. What else? In regards to his history? Excellent, he was good at speech. Yeah? Speaking, talking. Yeah? So much so that he was the one that was sent to Abyssinia in order to get the Muslims back to Mecca. He was the one who spoke with Negus, saying, you know, send these Muslims back, they're here illegally, etc. and so forth. You know, they have left their religion, they're not even on Christianity, etc. and so forth. So that's, you know, how powerful he was in terms of bargaining, dealing with people, speaking, etc. and so forth. So for that reason, they sent him to Negus. So in his lifetime, he was known to be like a barterer, someone who did deals, you know, that sort of thing, right? So much so that when he became a Muslim, he even bargained his Islam with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yeah. So when he's, you know, he comes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, repentance, you know, telling him, "I want to become a Muslim." And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, listens to him and he says, "I'll become a Muslim on one condition." Yeah. I mean, subhanAllah, you're bargaining with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yeah. What did he say? "I'll become a Muslim as long as everything I did in the past will be forgiven." You know, he's saying this because he doesn't know the rulings of Islam concerning this. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says to him, Ya Umar, do you not know that la ilaha illallah, it wipes out all of the sins? Subhanallah. I mean, in our tawheed lessons, we talk about the importance of this word, by the way, la ilaha illallah, this kalima. But subhanallah, we cannot underestimate its importance. The value of this single kalima, la ilaha illallah, and what it means. Subhanallah. Amr radiallahu anhu, after all that he had done against Rasulullah, fighting against him with his speech, with his efforts, etc. and so forth. Subhanallah. This statement, one statement is enough to remove him from his potential place in the hellfire. Subhanallah. And make him a person so special that every time after we say his name, we say radiallahu anhu. Subhanallah. That's amazing. And of course, you know, he became the governor of Egypt, as we have mentioned, and he had a great role to play in the spread of Islam, specifically in Egypt. Yeah. And in regards to, you know, the early story we mentioned, it's a very interesting story. And basically, it emphasizes the fact that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He has a wisdom, even though we may not necessarily understand this wisdom, right? For example, the Muslims, you know, at the very beginning at least, they did not understand what the possible benefit of this contract or this peace treaty could be, right? But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always has a plan, yeah? Like Musa alayhi salam, you know, as a baby, he goes into the household of Fir'aun, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings him out with a great wisdom. In this case, there was a Sahabi by the name of Abu Basir, and he became a Muslim and he left Makkah in order to go to Medina. And this was against the treaty. Subhanallah. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told him to go back. And he doesn't want to go back. What does he do? He sets up his own community. He escapes and he sets up his own community. Right? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he becomes pleased with what Abu Basir is doing, right? He sets up his own community, right? Subhanallah. I mean, this is a lesson for us as well. You know, in this situation, you know, in our current day circumstance, we are not living in a situation where we have a khalifa, where we have a prophet, where we have any kind of real leader that we can get behind and follow. Yeah. Nonetheless, we still find brothers and sisters, they're all over the place, doing, you know, productive things for the, you know, the ummah, the greater ummah, etc. and so forth. Subhanallah. You know, following the path of Abu Basir. But through Abu Basir, because where he was settling was in close proximity to Medina, anyone who really wanted to become a Muslim or learn about Islam, they went to Abu Basir. Subhanallah. Yeah. And since it was outside of Medinan territory, there was no, you know, problem with people from Makkah coming there and, you know, teaching Islam and then going back and so forth. So what started out with one man, it eventually became 70 people, right? And these 70 people, in a sense, in a way, they prepared Makkah for the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he would make that conquest. Subhanallah. Amazing thing. You know, how Islam spread and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose to spread it. Let's do the next chapter inshallah, and we'll have a different reader, Hamza. Okay, we're looking at letters now, so you want some expression like voice, real voice acting.
Inviting the kings and rulers to a step. An invitation. Peaceful conditions followed the treaty of Hudaybiyah, and the messenger of Allah wrote letters to foreign governors and to Arab chieftains, inviting them to accept the Islam. He took great care to select a suitable messenger for each king, and the letters were painstakingly prepared. He was told that foreign kings would not accept any letter without a seal, so he had a silver signet ring made on which was inscribed, Muhammad, Messenger of Allah.
Jazakallah khair. So what is one benefit we can just, you know, attain just from this short paragraph?
Importance of sealing the letters.
Okay.
And then the importance of stamp, maybe, from where it is coming.
Okay, you're closer, you're warmer.
We still have to approach the people on the side.
Very good. Closer to what he was saying, and I'll just say it just so you don't get it, so we don't keep guessing. Okay, basically the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he is looking at the standards and conventions that were used in his time, right? You know, for example, the leaders of the time, they would not accept any letter without a seal, right? And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, okay, fine, I'll get a seal. He did not say, no, I'm Allah's messenger, I don't need a seal, right? Rather, he used the standards and conventions that were available at the time in order to further his message, further his goal, right? You know, nowadays, we have individuals from certain groups, I should say, not organizations, and they say that, you know, it's haram to have committees in masjid, it's haram to have organizations, you know, who rather than, you know, movements or followings from a particular sheikh or something like that. And, you know, they will use Islam to justify this. But Islam says the opposite. Yeah? It is permissible. If we just look at this, you know, this, what the practice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we will understand that it is permissible to use what is available at the time. You know, what is from the customs of the people, the standards of the people, in order to further the message of Islam. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in regards to this ring, he had a ring, but this ring or this signet, it said Allah on the top, Rasul in the middle, and on the bottom Muhammad. Yeah? Why did he do this? So if someone read it, maybe they would say Allah, Rasul, Muhammad, or something like that. Exactly. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not by any means want to place his name on top of the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, out of respect for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? So, but nowadays, if someone did that, right, wouldn't they say, you know, this person, he's saying the opposite of Islam. He's saying Allah is the messenger of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Astaghfirullah. So, you know, one of the lessons, a further lesson we can derive from this is we look at the intention of the people. What are they trying to do? What are they trying to achieve? Etc. and so forth. In this, you know, this is not necessarily a proof, by the way, that, you know, Muslims should have a ring or they should wear a ring or something of the like. In regards to some of the fiqh, you know, alhamdulillah, you know, just from the fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to wear this signet ring, and, you know, whenever he needed to stamp something, he used to just stamp it with his finger like this, and that was it. Nonetheless, we can derive a few fiqh rulings from this, and that is, you know, how do you go to the toilet when you need to cover, when you need to, you know, we have something with Allah's name on it, right? So what do you do? What?
Remove it.
Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if he needed to answer the call of nature, he used to cover it up with his thumb. Yeah? Cover his ring up, then go to the toilet with it covered up. Yeah? I mean, some of us, we would take the ring off, etc. and so forth. It just shows you how Islam, it's made things, you know, easier than we actually think they are. So let's continue, inshallah. Heraclius.
Heraclius. Among the kings he contacted were the Byzantine Emperor Heraclius, the Persian Emperor Shosroes Hades, the Negus, king of Abyssinia, and Mukulkis, king of Egypt. Heraclius, the Negus, and Mukulkis received their letters with respect and gave courteous replies. Heraclius wanted to know more about the prophet and dispatched men to find out all they could. Abu Sufyan happened to be in Gaza on a business trip, and he was presented to the king. Heraclius proved to be an intelligent examiner who knew the history of religion and the qualities and behavior of the prophets. He had studied how nations reacted to them and how and when Allah would send them. Abu Sufyan was truthful in his answers in the tradition of the early Arabs who considered it beneath their dignity to tell a lie. When Heraclius heard Abu Sufyan's answers, he was certain that Muhammad was the prophet of Allah. He said, "If what you say is true, he will come to possess the place on which my two feet are standing. I knew that one was due to come forth, but I did not think that he would come from you. If I knew that I could reach him, I would set out to meet him. If I was with him, I would wash his feet." He summoned the Roman generals to the castle and commanded that the doors be shut. Then he went to them, declaring, "O Romans, if you want success and right guidance and to establish and strengthen your kingdom, give homage to this prophet." They disliked what he was saying and tried to leave, but they found the doors were locked. When Heraclius saw their reaction, he despaired of their faith. He said, "Return those people to me." And to them he replied, "What I said before was to test your faith. Now I have seen it." They prostrated before him and were pleased with what he said. Heraclius had preferred his kingdom to Islam. Wars and battles continued between him and the Muslims during the Caliphate of Abu Bakr and Umar, when he lost both his kingdom and his power.
Okay. So during this time of peace, the Prophet ﷺ is trying to further the message of Islam. And he's writing messages or letters to the rulers at the time. And amongst them was Heraclius, amongst them was Kisra. It's written here as Khosroes. I don't know how to... Khosroes is the actual pronunciation, but you know, in English, how they pronounce it, Allahu Alam. And his name was, of course, Pervez, your Prime Minister's name. Ex-Prime Minister. Okay, and we've got King of Abyssinia and Mukulkis as well, Negus as well. So Heraclius, obviously named after Hercules, he was a Christian, Byzantine Christian, and he was already somewhat aware of the fact that there is a prophesied prophet who would come out and preach the final religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He was already aware of this. And in order to find out more about this, he ordered that, you know, Abu Sufyan come and talk to him. And Abu Sufyan just happened to be in the area as well. Right? He happened to be in Asham. Al-Ghazza is a place in Asham, you know, in Palestine specifically. And Abu Sufyan was well known. He was considered a leader of Makkah, and he was considered a great merchant, and so for that reason he was called to the court of Heraclius in order to be asked questions about Islam. And although it is mentioned here, Abu Sufyan was truthful in his answers in the tradition of the early Arabs who considered beneath their dignity to tell a lie. Yes, this is true, but Heraclius, he had, you know, a person standing behind Abu Sufyan, and this person would verify whether or not Abu Sufyan was telling the truth. And obviously Abu Sufyan, he could not turn his back to see this person. So also out of fear, he was telling Heraclius, you know, everything truthfully, right? Just as an extra incentive, someone was behind him. And the questions he was asked, you know, were typical questions about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, was he originally the son of a king? And Abu Sufyan said, "No, of course not." Obviously, because there was no king in the Makkah region. And the reason why he had asked this was because he wanted to know if he was, you know, the son of a king. Perhaps he's trying to reclaim his kingship, right? And he also asked, you know, what do you know about him? And he said, he's the most trustworthy. We believe he's Al-Amin, etc. and so forth. You know, these sorts of questions. And the thing about Heraclius is that he was basically convinced of the truthfulness of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So much so that he said, if I was with him, I would wash his feet. And this was a Christian tradition, you know, out of humility. The Christians used to wash the feet of, you know, certain people, certain individuals. You know, misunderstanding perhaps, you know, one of the teachings of Isa alayhi salam. So nonetheless, on one particular occasion, he gathered up his people and he said to them, basically, what do you think if I change my religion? What do you think his people said? They said, we're going to fight you, we're going to kill you, we're going to do this. And then he says, you don't have to worry about that, I'm never going to change my religion. So basically, he became one of those rulers that although he recognized the truthfulness of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he nonetheless stuck to the path of, you know, Christianity, and rather than siding with the Muslims, he decided to fight against the Muslims. So as it is said here, he had preferred his kingdom to Islam. Wars and battles continued between him and the Muslims during the caliphate of Abu Bakr and Umar, when he lost both of his kingdom and his power. Subhanallah. So he wanted to hold on to his power, but what did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do? He took away his kingdom and, yes, subhanallah, took away his power, and for all we know, he gave him, you know, the worst of destinations in the hellfire. Negus and Muqawqis.
The Negus and the Muqawqis were the most courteous of to the envoys sent by the Messenger of Allah. The Muqawqis sent him gifts, including two slave girls. One of them was Maria, the mother of Ibrahim, the son of the Messenger of Allah. Chosroes. When Chosroes, the emperor of Persia, read the letter, he tore it up indignantly. How dare this person, who is my slave, write to me like this, he demanded. When the Messenger of Allah heard about Chosroes' reaction, he replied, Allah will shatter his kingdom. Chosroes commanded Balban, his governor in Yemen, to bring the Messenger of Allah to him. Balban delegated the task to Babawai. When Babawai came to the Messenger of Allah in Medina, he said, the King of Kings, Chosroes, wrote to King Balban, commanding him to send out men to bring you to him. He has sent me to fetch you. However, the Messenger of Allah told him that Allah has given Shiroway power, and he would kill his father Joshua. And indeed, that was the truth. Allah shattered the Sassanid kingdom, which had existed for 400 years, and gave the Muslims power over him. He guided the Persian people to Islam.
So basically what we've seen here is that there's about three camps. One of these camps were, you know, those, for example, who, you know, disbelieved in Islam quite openly. Others were disbelieving in it openly, but in secret they believed in it, such as Heraclius here. And we had those who came to the support of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and embraced Islam. Amongst them were Najashi and Muqawqis. You know, the Negus and the Muqawqis were most courteous to the envoys sent by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Muqawqis sent the Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam a slave girl, and this was, you know, permitted in Islam, right? Islam, I have to mention, you know, it just so there's no misunderstanding, it allows this, but it has offered several doors for slavery to be removed and ended. And, you know, we should also mention that whenever slavery is mentioned in a Western or, you know, European context, it has a lot of context behind it, unfortunately, because of, you know, what took place in the Middle Ages, you know, in colonial times, etc. and so forth. But as for, you know, slaves in Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has set out various rules that are aimed towards the care and protection of the slaves themselves. So many of the things which happened to slaves wrongfully in Europe, in, you know, America, for example, etc., so forth, they could not happen reasonably within a Islamic state, right? Even though, you know, slavery is allowed, but the concept of slavery is totally different. And just to give you an example, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He honored the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with a son through Maria, you know. And this was, this was deemed as something important, you know, for Ibrahim, an honor for the mother of Ibrahim, etc. and so forth. And, you know, it just doesn't necessarily mean that there is a level of dishonor when, you know, we talk about slavery in Islam. Maria, by the way, it should be mentioned that, you know, there's a difference of opinion amongst the scholars as to whether or not she embraced Islam. You know, and some of the scholars are of the opinion that she remained as a Christian. Others are of the opinion that she perhaps became one of the believers. It seems, you know, the preferred opinion of most of the scholars is that she remained as a Christian. Maria, by the way, it is just it means Mary, except in, you know, it's basically in Latinized form. So let's go to Kisra. Oh, he's read it? Okay. So when Qusray, the emperor of Persia, read up the letter of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he angrily tore up the letter of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, thinking it was so, you know, beneath him, right? In fact, he said to his the messenger who brought it, you know, you've come out of the desert, you've got to, you know, come off a camel just to give me this. You know, he was angry about this. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose to destroy him, you know, because of what he did. What did he do? He tore up the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam letter into shreds. Yeah. I mean, it's one thing to not answer the call or the message, but it's a totally different thing to tear it up, right? As a sign of, you know, displeasure towards the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, anger, you know, this sort of thing. Qusray, he commanded Badhan, his governor in Yemen, to bring the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to him. Badhan delegated the task to someone called Babuwayy. When Babuwayy came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, the king, Qusray, wrote to King Badhan, commanding him to send out men to bring you to him. He has sent me to fetch you. Subhanallah. I mean, this, if things, you know, we know how things ended up in the end. But if we look at the situation just alone by itself, it looks very serious. Because soldiers have basically been sent in order to collect the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, take him, you know, back to Qusray in order to be, you know, questioned, humiliated, punished, you know, abused, etc. and so forth. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, just tells him straightforwardly that, you know, his kingdom is not going to be lasting for long. That Shirawayy, he would kill his father, and, you know, then he would take over the kingdom, and that kingdom would be shattered, and the you know, long lineage of Sassanid Empire would be shattered. He just told him straightforwardly. You know, after the passage of just, you know, 1 or 2 days, that was it. Subhanallah. Entire kingdom is gone. Subhanallah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he through the book of Allah, through the Quran, through the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he has raised a number of nations. He has raised a number of empires, but he has also destroyed them. Subhanallah. And when we talk about the Sassanids, subhanallah, Who knows anything about the Sassanids? Do people talk about them? No. No. I mean, they have a place in history, they have a role in history, right? True. But they had, do they have any relevance today? No. No. I mean, at least, for example, just to give you context, when we talk about, you know, history and etc. and so forth, you know, people will talk about the Mughals, you know, because of the Taj Mahal, because of the, you know, impact they had on Indian history and so forth. But as for the Sassanids, will they talk about it?
No.
Not that much. Only a specialist perhaps in history will talk about it. I mean, this is, you know, the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If Allah wills, He can destroy anyone. And this is exactly what He did in this case. Yeah. And what was it done through? Not through meeting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and answering him in a rough tone. Rather, it was just how they treated the message, the letter of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yeah. Subhanallah. You know, and just to conclude, inshallah, we know full well Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has praised the one who calls to Him. You know, He says, وَمَنْ أَحْسَنْ قَوْلًا مِمَّنْ دَعَى إِلَى اللَّهِ, and who is better in speech than the one who calls to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some of the scholars have said that, you know, it's even part of the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to call others to Islam using letters, messengers, etc. and so forth. I mean, it was the practice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Even though he could not read and write, he still wrote letters in order to encourage people to embrace Islam. You know, this can be easily become something that we can utilize in some form or other. Whether it be writing in a blog, you know, answering someone in a blog, you know, having one's own blog to counter, you know, false perceptions of Islam, to write a letter to the editor, you know, if you think there is someone who has some, you know, sway within the community, why not write him a beautiful letter? Try to get his attention. You know, people, by the way, they love to get letters. They love to have things addressed to them. You know, this is, you know, it's part of the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that these key features, that these key elements have been provided for us in the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yeah? So this is where we can conclude, inshallah. And if there's any questions, we can take a few questions, then we can wrap up, inshallah. Yes, Faisal. Okay. Alright. So if there's no questions, I can just talk about the upcoming class on Friday. It's not this Friday, but next Friday. Yep. 17th of April. Basically, this is a new series we're starting, and it's basically aimed towards studying the history of fiqh, right? How did the four madhahib come to be? You know, what we're going to be talking about, some of the biographies and stories attached to the four imams. You know, we're going to be talking about, you know, how some of these madhabs, they're different to each other. And these are common things which people ask and think about. And, you know, if you want to know these things, it's worthwhile attending this class, doing your reading, asking questions, etc. and so forth, even outside of the class. So we'll be looking at these things, and we will also be looking at the nature of Islamic jurisprudence, some of the key features of Islamic jurisprudence, such as ijma, such as qiyas, you know, such as, you know, definitions, such as terminologies, such as illah, you know, such as these sorts of words, you know, maqasid al-sharia, the purposes of the sharia. We're going to talk about, you know, these elements that are important in terms of terminologies and important in terms of understanding how the sharia works. It's, you know, when I was trying to explain to someone in one word or one sentence rather, what we were doing in this class, I just said, you know, we're studying some basic usul al-fiqh. And we are, but that's not just what the class is about. And this is important. Why? Let me explain to you. A friend of mine, he was on Hajj. And he was doing Hajj with some, you know, how should I say it? Desi people. Right? Okay. So, he was on Hajj, right? And the fellow, he told him, you know, it is well known in Hajj that you cannot use perfumes and things like that, right? And so my friend, he was drinking, you know, Coke or Pepsi during Hajj, you know, because sometimes, unfortunately, this is the only kind of drink you can find in that country sometimes. And so he's drinking it, and you know, this fellow came up to him and said, you know, you can't use that that drink because it's got a fragrance in it. Yeah, it's haram to use it during Hajj, right? And my friend, when he said when dinner time came, this guy, he had no problem whatsoever eating some biryani, right? Biryani has no nice smell. So all of this, you know, this difference which occurred, it occurred because this, you know, fellow, this man, this Desi man, he did not have a clear concept of usul. And so because of that, he became confused. He said, you know, Pepsi is not allowed, but biryani is allowed, right? So no clear-cut concept when it came to his usul. And so one of the purposes of this, you know, new series we're starting is understanding the usul. What are the basic principles that are required, that are needed in order to form the basis of the Sharia? Yeah? And this is something we can possibly even discuss, debate if you're interested. I like debates, and it's been a while since we've had a good one. So we can even do this, inshallah, provided there's interest. You know, Brother Ijaz, he researches something, Faisal researches something, and they both argue. Okay. So we'll do it this way, inshallah. And sometimes even this way is a way that you can learn something about fiqh and the sharia. And this was, by the way, the methodology of Abu Hanifa, rahmatullah alayh. This is how he taught his students, and this is how they learn. So inshallah, you can attend this class, and inshallah we'll try to make it not only useful and beneficial, but something which is constructive as well, inshallah. So jazakum Allah khair. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Jazakum Allah khair.